So our reading from 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 13. But Timothy has just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return, since you are standing firm in the Lord? Enough in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord comes with all his holy ones.
Brilliant, Hilary. Thank you very much. At the end of May, this man was in the news. His name is Steve Waller. And Steve here, he's an artist who has spent the past 9 years recreating a part of his hometown of Middlesbrough from the early 19th century. And he's done that in his bedroom. It's 8 foot by 8 foot, so he now has to sleep in his kitchen whilst he keeps working on the model. Apparently he's averaged 12 hours a day doing this whilst also looking after his elderly mother, and has in doing so painted over 1 million individual roof tiles. There can be little doubt that Steve Waller is passionate about both model building and the town of Middlesbrough. But as we've been working our way through this letter, Paul's passion for these new believers in Thessalonica is just as clear, isn't it? Again and again, as you read through 1 Thessalonians, Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters in Christ, a phrase he uses 14 times in the short letter. And so if you were with us last week, we saw how Paul was so concerned about how the Thessalonians were getting on in his absence that he sends his good mate Timothy to find out. And that's because for Paul, his not knowing how they were doing was becoming just unbearable. You see, if Paul didn't love them as brothers and sisters in Christ, he wouldn't care about how they're getting on, would he? But he does love them. He does care, and so he sends Timothy, and then waits for Timothy to come back. And when he hears that the Thessalonians are doing well, standing fast in the Lord, Paul is thrilled. If you look down at verse 6, he describes that there as good news. Not good news it stopped raining, or good news I finished the washing up, but he means good news, that is great news, amazing news, shout it from the rooftops, good news. And actually it's the same word translated good news there is the word we usually translate as gospel, which is very good news. In fact, this is the only time the Apostle Paul in his letters uses gospel or good news to talk about something other than the good news about Jesus Christ. So do you see, if Paul compares his hearing about the Thessalonians in verse 6, their faithfulness in how they live, their love for others, as well as their continued affection for Paul and wanting to see him again, that reciprocated affection, they're not sat there thinking, well, Paul did a runner, he doesn't care. But if Paul hears the good news when Timothy comes back of how they're doing and how they miss him too, if he compares that good news to the good news about how Jesus Christ died to save us because we cannot save ourselves, then Paul considers their standing firm in the faith as very good news indeed, doesn't he? And that's just another indicator of how much Paul cares for these people, how he is so other person-centered that his well-being is just tied up in their well-being. His life is so bound up with theirs that news of them standing firm brings him great joy. And that's why in verse 9, he says, look, I can't thank God enough. As much thanksgiving as I do, it will never be enough. I am so thankful. But then in the verses we're going to focus on today, verse 10 onwards, Paul turns from thanksgiving to petition in prayer, from prayerful thanking God to prayerful asking God. And that's because he's concerned, as concerned about their future as he is their present. If you've recently considered buying a new TV or laptop or iPad or something, you might be asking the question, well, is it future-proofed? You want to check that it's not going to become obsolete or not up to muster in just a few months or years because it can't keep up with technology. You want it to keep working, keep doing what it's doing. Well, what Paul is doing in this prayer in verses 10 onwards is praying for future-proofing of the Thessalonians. Not that they just survive under the afflictions they're facing, but that they would grow, that they would flourish, that they would be strengthened as Christians. And that makes his prayer in these verses a great model for you and I, because it reminds us how passionate prayer for God's people is born out of a passion for God's people. If you don't have a passion for God's people, you're not going to pray for them. If you do have a passion for them, you're going to pray for them. And Paul here helps us know what to pray. If we love one another, we will pray for one another, both for the now and for the future. So Paul prays to God, asking for their faith and love to grow. And we're going to see how he does that in three ways in just a moment. Because as I said, he's not only lovingly committed to them, he's lovingly committed to praying for them. Not only affectionate towards them, but passionate in praying for them. So we see his commitment to them as he prays, but also, of course, he's praying not to them, he's praying to God. He demonstrates his dependence on God. We've said this before, haven't we? But if we depend on God, well, one of the ways that will show itself is in prayer, because we're asking God to do things that we know only he can do. We're asking God to provide things that we know only he can provide. We're talking to God saying, look, God, I'm not God and you are. Please help me. Please forgive me. The Christian author William Barclay wrote this. We often wonder why the Christian life is so difficult to live, especially in the ordinary everyday relationships of life. The answer may very well be that we're trying to live it by ourselves. The man who goes out in the morning without prayer is in effect saying, I can quite well tackle today myself. Well, what's quite clear from our verses today is that if these Thessalonians are to grow in faith and love, Paul knows ultimately that God's going to have to do that. Paul depends on God himself and prays to God for the sake of others as well. So there in verse 10, he tells us when he prays night and day, which means regularly rather than constantly. And he prays every night and day rather than all night and day. And he does that earnestly. That's the idea that his prayers are not just on his lips, but they're in his blood and bones. He prays from deep within himself. But then we move on to the what he prays. And as I say, we're going to look at this in three parts. And the first one, Paul asks for God's help that he may see and supply. Paul's praying for the way to be cleared, that he might return to Thessalonica so that he may supply what is lacking in their faith. You may remember that back in chapter 2, up until now, Paul's been hindered from coming to visit them because he says Satan's literally blocked the way, made the road impassable. I've wanted to come and see you, but things have got in the way. But of course, Paul prays that he'd come and see them because he knows God can overrule. He knows that God can make this happen, so he prays that it would. Paul's already told us that he knows that these Thessalonians are chosen by God, they're loved by God, and God is both willing and able to keep them to the end. But that doesn't stop Paul doing all he can to strengthen their faith. He doesn't just say that's God's job. He says, as a loving brother to them, I want to help in all the ways I can as well. Hence his desire to come and see them. John Stott put it like this: Paul knows that there is no substitution for face-to-face fellowship. And so he prays to God, says, please make the way possible for me to come and see them, that God might smooth the path. And that's not just for a nice reunion, as wonderful as that would have been, because clearly they love one another, but it's so that he can supply what is lacking in their faith. And that's a phrase that probably requires a bit of explanation. We've already seen, as we've worked our way through this letter, that these new Christian believers in Thessalonica are genuine Christians. It wasn't just a fad. It wasn't just something nice to do on a Sunday morning. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are trusting in Jesus. They have turned from idols in repentance to serve the living and true God. That's where Paul starts his letter. So in that sense, their faith is not lacking. Their salvation is absolutely certain. They have done all that anyone needs to do in order to be saved. Turn to God to serve him. Trust in Jesus. They've done that. But what Paul is saying is lacking is that while their trust in Jesus is genuine and sufficient, their understanding of what it now means to live as a Christian, to live faithfully, is incomplete. Perhaps worth remembering that 1 Thessalonians, it comes halfway through our New Testament. It's probably most likely the first letter that Paul wrote. That means that the Christians in Thessalonica, they're not like us today. They don't have the privilege of having the whole Bible and being able to read all of it. They've got no New Testament at all to work from, which is why they need the Apostle Paul to teach them some more. Of course, Paul having to leave in such a hurry as he did meant that there were, of course, gaps in their understanding. Some of you all know that I used to work as a physiotherapist. And for my finals, my revision didn't quite go according to plan. I started later than I planned, and so I didn't finish covering all the topics I was supposed to. This is not a model of how to revise, okay? But what that meant was, in my finals, I had to answer a question on a particular neurological condition, which I knew very little about. I could barely even spell it, so I had to basically make up an answer. Now, despite that, which may be worrying to some, I did pass my finals and I qualified as a physiotherapist. I was a chartered physiotherapist. I had the certificate and the membership to prove it. And yet I would be foolish in thinking, well, now I've got the badge, I don't need to learn anymore. Clearly there was something lacking in my understanding. Thankfully, I then worked under a more experienced physio who was able to teach me and demonstrate to me how to treat that particular condition. I was fully qualified, but I still needed someone to supply what was lacking in my understanding. Well, similar thing with the Thessalonians. Have they received the gospel? Yes, the good news. Are they believers? Yes. Are they trusting in Jesus as their Saviour and Lord? Yes. Do they have that certain hope of heaven? Yes. Are they demonstrating a love for others while they wait for Jesus to return? Yes. Are they becoming known throughout the whole region because of their love for one another? Yes. Do they understand everything about how to live as a Christian? No, not yet. Which is why on hearing from Timothy how well they're getting on, Paul rejoices in what he hears, but he doesn't retire. Rather, he prays, asking God that he might have the opportunity to return and help them. And a prayer which it looks like was probably answered eventually. And back in Acts chapter 20, we read that Paul does visit the region again. But that was another 5 years later. In the meantime, Paul doesn't just sit around and wait for the train ticket to arrive in the post. He's passionate about these people, that they continue to stand fast in the Lord. He longs for a consistent faith which is worked out across the whole of their lives, which means that in the remainder of this letter, Paul's going to spend his time instructing them on certain practical areas of living with regard particularly to relationships and the return of Jesus. And of course, as he seeks to supply what is lacking in their faith, he may well be supplying what is lacking in our faith too. But in writing his letter, he doesn't stop praying. He continues to pray that they would grow in faith and love until the day when Jesus returns. And that's the second thing. Oh, it's already up there, that they'd overflow in love. He prays that their love will increase and abound for one another and for everyone. Paul's already commended them for their love that labours for one another. Do you remember that at the start of the letter? But they don't stop there. He wants their love to abound all the more, he says. And that's the point. No Christian believer ever reaches a stage in their spiritual journey where their love for other people is to stop growing. Think about a simple everyday activity. You go to fill up the kettle from the tap. You turn the tap on. But then sooner or later, you turn the tap off, don't you, to stop it overflowing. But that's the exact opposite of what Paul's saying for the Christian. Paul wants their love for others to do just that, to overflow and to keep overflowing, to never turn the tap off, as it were. Now, as I say, what that looks like specifically and practically, we'll see in chapter 4. But because Paul is clear that God is the source of love, he doesn't just write to the Thessalonians and say, you guys need to be more loving. Doesn't start there, does he? Paul knows he can increase their knowledge, but love is something only God can increase. And that's because a love for other people is a supernatural work in our hearts. Loving others can sometimes go against our natural desire, particularly our natural desire to love ourselves instead. That's much easier most of the time. And we love others in all sorts of different ways. We listen to them rather than speak over them. We value them above ourselves. We give time to selflessly serve them, not ourselves. But all of that, Paul reminds us, is a work of God's Spirit in our hearts. It doesn't happen naturally, but supernaturally. Which is why Paul prays his requests to God, because he knows that God is, what he's asking is something that God is able to do and which God's people are called to do. Jesus gives us the command, John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus is the example in how to love, but he also, by his Spirit, empowers us to do so. So if you're ever sat at home, scratching your head, struggling to know what to pray for someone here in the Arborfield Church family, or what to pray for yourself, well, this is a great place to start, isn't it? To pray that we would more and more have a love for each other as Jesus has loved us and for everyone else. Paul chucks in at the end, doesn't he? The end of verse 12. See and supply, overflow in love, and finally, strength to stand. Let me read verse 13 again. May God strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Again, perhaps a bit of explanation is required. There's a danger here if we misunderstand what Paul says by that phrase, strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy. Paul is not saying here that if we have enough love for one another and live holy enough lives, that our hearts will then be declared blameless and acceptable for God when Jesus returns. We're not working as hard as we can until Jesus gets back in the hope of getting a non-guilty verdict. This is not Paul's two-step guide to earning a blameless heart. Do good stuff, love, avoid doing bad stuff, be holy, and then you'll be acceptable to God. That would be to fly in the face of all that Paul has said in this letter and will say in all his letters. It is only through putting our trust in Jesus, in his death on the cross in our place, that we are declared holy and blameless by God. Jesus has paid the ransom. He's cleared the debt. He's taken the punishment so that we can and always will enjoy fellowship with God. That status as a Christian believer is utterly secure. It's been won for us by Jesus Christ, and nothing can change it. But Paul also tells them and us what he prays for them, to help us remember that God's will for his rescued, ransomed people is to reflect his character, just as his son Jesus Christ did. This helps us remember that our practice as Christians isn't to earn a place in heaven, but it's to reflect our status as Christians, that we already have a place secured in heaven, that we might be who we are in Christ Jesus already. It's another way Paul is encouraging them to endeavor to live a life worthy of God. And he's saying, look, there's no greater stimulus, no greater encouragement to do that than remembering, end of verse 13, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Lots of places for Team GB at the Olympics are currently being finalized. But for those athletes who've already been given a plane ticket to Tokyo, they have a huge sense of relief and joy at receiving that ticket. Of course they do. But they don't stop training, do they? They work even harder in light of knowing what is to come. That summer destination motivates them in the present. So it is, says Paul, as the Christian looks forward to the future return of Jesus Christ, we are to be motivated all the more in the present to live like Jesus, to love one another as Jesus does. But Paul knows we cannot do that on our own, which is why he prays to God, that their hearts may be strengthened until the day Jesus returns. It's why you and I need to be praying for ourselves and one another, for God to strengthen our hearts too, until Jesus returns. So I hope you see that these verses contain a beautiful prayer for us to be praying for one another. A prayer that demonstrates both our love for one another, but also our dependence on God. So as I close, may I encourage you to develop the habit of praying for one another here at Arborfield, that we may be those who are growing in our love for one another, standing firm and living godly lives as we wait for Jesus to return. And of course, when we do that and when we see God's work at work in others, well, we'll be rejoicing, won't we? Our prayers of petition will also be prayers of thankfulness as we see God continuing doing his work amongst us. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer. Father God, I want to thank you once again for our church family here at Arborfield, and pray that in your generosity and mercy, you would make our love increase and overflow for one another. Pray that you would strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of you and our Lord Jesus on the day he returns. We ask in his name, for our sake and for your glory alone. Amen.